So today, we begin our passage with the Apostle Paul, and he's offering us a glimpse into the heart of God's plan. You know, people tend to ask that question, what is God's will? Well, today we're going to talk about that. And God's plan is for the unity, acceptance, and hope among believers in his church. That's God's will. God wants there to be unity in the body. And when we think about that, there are just a few questions that we need to ask ourselves that really pertain to this passage. First, we need to ask ourselves, what does it mean for us today to receive one another as Christ received us? That's a very important question. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But what does that mean that we should receive one another? Secondly, how can we cultivate, not only cultivate, but maintain a spirit of unity and hope in the church where sometimes there's division and there's despair? Because it does happen. And thirdly, what does it look like to live in joyful anticipation? Let me repeat that. Joyful anticipation of the fulfillment of God's promises. What does that look like? So I pray that the Holy Spirit would light up our hearts and our minds as we study his word together. Not only to light us up in our hearts and minds, but also to convict us. Convicting us that leads us to repentance and transformation and the renewing of our minds. As we do that, as we seek to live out God's word found in this passage, not only just to live out his word, but also to advance his kingdom. And so Paul tells us in verse 7, he says, therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And this is a very important verse because it's a significant aspect of Christian living and church dynamics. How does it all work together? How does it all come together? And throughout Romans 14 and the beginning of Romans 15, Paul addresses issues related to personal convictions, disputable matters, and the importance of not causing stumbling blocks for fellow believers in light of these discussions. And Paul now encourages believers to receive one another. And what does that mean? What does it mean to receive one another? It means to welcome. It means to accept fellow believers into the church family. And because, why would we need to do that? Because sometimes it's difficult because people are different in opinions, in their preferences, in their practices, of all the non-essentials that really have nothing to do with salvation. They just have a different way of worshiping God from you and me, and it's okay. Remember how we talked about that? Why were they doing this? They were doing this unto the Lord. It was an unto the Lord attitude. It was a heart of gratitude for what Christ had done for them. And they want to show their appreciation and their love for all that the Savior has done for them. And so the standard for receiving one another is set by Christ himself. Jesus taught us that. And Paul appeals to the example of Jesus in saying, just as Christ also received us. Now, Jesus, who welcomes and accepts believers despite their flaws and their shortcomings and their sins, he did that. He accepted us when we didn't meet the standard. We didn't meet the bar. So Christ's acceptance was not based on merit. It wasn't based on your work or your worthiness. It's not that at all. But what was it based on? Grace. God's favor. Unearned favor. Unmerited favor. It was based on grace, and it was based on love. And he demonstrated unconditional acceptance through his sacrificial death at the cross. And that, what did that do? That reconciled us to God, and not just only to God, but also to one another, to the body of Christ, the church. And again, as I mentioned, the ultimate purpose of receiving one another was for what reason? To bring glory to God. So when we do that, when we are exercising our faith, when we're living our faith, when we're practicing our faith, when we're doing all of that, what are we really doing? We are really bringing glory to God. We demonstrate love, we demonstrate acceptance, and not only that, that brings unity within the family, the body of Christ. And that not only brings God glory, but it also reflects his character. Because sometimes it takes sacrificial love to do this. Amen. We got to sacrifice things in our lives for others, for the glory of God. And so it reflects the character of God, and it reflects also his redemptive work, what he did on the cross. And it testifies to the transforming power of Christ and the gospel. And those things bring glory and honor and praise to God's name. And then how does it do that? How does it bring glory to God's name? John 13:35 tells us, by this all will know, not some, but all. When they see unity, when they see love, when they see acceptance of our brothers and sisters in Christ in the church, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Do you want the world to know that? Because when the world can grasp that and understand that, the gospel becomes more believable. The gospel becomes true. It becomes authentic. It becomes real. And that's the only way people will know that we are followers of Christ. So the weak brother is to be accepted. Because why? God has accepted him. And if God has accepted the weak brother, shouldn't you? Amen. We should. We should accept our weak brother. Again, it's not weak in faith. It's weak in their walk, in their practice, that are non-essential. And not only are we to accept them, they are to accept us as well, those who are strong in faith, those who are walking uprightly, just as Christ accepted you. So everyone should be accepting of one another in the church. And why should we live this way? Because Jesus extended his love, his grace, and his acceptance to anyone who comes to him in faith. Did you come to him in faith? Trusting in him, believing in him? If you did that, he accepted you. And that had nothing to do with your background, that had nothing to do with your sin, it had nothing to do with your shortcomings. If God accepted us based on that, or if the criteria was based on that, we would all fall short tremendously. Now Christ, what did he do? He welcomed sinners into his fellowship with himself. He offered forgiveness. He offered reconciliation. And he offers a new life. And because while you were still a sinner, while I was still a sinner, in desperate need of the Father's forgiveness, we too should accept anyone who is a brother and sister in Christ. And I want to make sure we qualify that. It's important to qualify who is your brother and sister in Christ. Did Jesus qualify his brother and sister? Amen, he did. He gave two measurements or two criteria to that. He said, who is my mother? When James and Mary came to the door and they said, Lord, your mother and your brother are here. And Christ set the standard of who is the family of Christ. He said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he gave two conditions. All those who hear the word of God, that's the first part. You're reading, you're listening, you're paying attention to the word in God's word in the Bible. All those who hear the word of God. And the second condition he gave was this, and do it. You're applying the scriptures in your life. If you are doing that, you are a brother and sister in Christ. If you are liking the word of God, if you're agreeing with the word of God, if you're accepting the word of God, but you're not following the word of God, does that qualify you as a brother and sister in Christ? So again, this is important to understand because Paul is talking to the church. He's talking to people who came to faith in Christ, who read their Bible, who listen to the Word of God, right, in some way. And he's talking about them who not only hear the Word of God, but they do it. And so this is important. And to do that, when we are going to receive one another, it requires humility. Humility, like Jesus showed us humility when he went to the cross. Galatians 6:3 tells us this: "For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself." You must be humble. If you're going to receive someone, you have to look at them as not lower than you, but equal to or greater. Equal to or greater, if you're going to receive them. I've seen people, when homeless people come into their presence, and they call themselves Christians, they may stink, and they may not have the appropriate courtesy, but how do they treat them? They treat them as though they're beneath them, that they're higher. I'm higher than you. I'm better than you. I have more things than you. I take a shower more often than you. I brush my teeth more often than you. But that doesn't make us better than anyone else. Humility is the key to receiving people. Do you have humility? Because it's an essential part of receiving. It also requires compassion. A compassion and a willingness to set aside personal preference or biases. And why do we do that? We do that all for the sake of unity and mutual edification, helping people get built up to grow spiritually, to have a desire to draw closer to our Savior, because they like the Christ that is in you. When people see you, do they like the Christ in you? What type of effect are you having on people? Because you are to be a living example of the Savior. And that's all done for that. And that's, we're talking about the body of Christ here for sure. But the question is this: are you willing to do that? To set aside your biases, to set aside your prejudices, to set aside your differences, all for the sake of love of Jesus? If you are, then you are glorifying God. And how do we do that? How are we capable of... Is it hard to accept people that are different from you? Sure it is. Backgrounds, culture, so forth and so on. But when we harness the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy... And where does the Holy Spirit reside? In you. When you take the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of God's Word... And when those two things come together, it's an amazing thing. Miracles can happen. And we start to begin to reflect the character of God that is in us. And what does that character look like? That character looks like love. That looks like mercy. And looks like grace. You know, unity and love, those are two things that bring God glory. And they also demonstrate his transformative power in the hearts. And he reconciles people with that to himself. And then verse 8, Paul goes on to say, "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers." And here in verse 8, you know what we're seeing here in verse 8? We are seeing the complete role of Jesus Christ in fulfilling God's promise to the Jewish people. And he's also confirming the truth of God's word here as well. As promised, you know, Jesus was promised as the Messiah. And Jesus came as the servant to the circumcision. The circumcision we're talking about here is, we're talking about the Jews. And by in doing that, What Christ was really doing, he was demonstrating God's faithfulness, and he was also fulfilling his covenant promise made to the fathers of Israel. God loves Israel. And so here, this verse really focuses on the connection between the Old Testament, emphasizing the reliability, as well as the trustworthiness of God's word. Trust is trustworthiness from the beginning of time throughout history, and also about his promises and his fulfillment in the life of Jesus Christ. And so in this verse, there are three significant aspects of Paul's theology, what we're looking at here today. The aspects regarding the mission and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And the first thing is this. When Paul emphasizes that Jesus has become a servant to the circumcision, again, he's referring to the Jewish people. And it highlights his ministry, primarily among the Jewish community, while he was here. And so, as the promised Messiah, he came first to the Jews. He came under the law. And where did the law come from? It came from God through Moses. And he was fulfilling the covenant promises made to the fathers and the people of Israel. In Matthew 15:24, Jesus answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So that's the first thing. The second aspect of Paul's theology is the purpose of Jesus' servanthood to the circumcision for the truth of God. He came to validate that, the word of God. And it emphasizes the faithfulness and the reliability of God in fulfilling his promises. And Jesus' ministry among the Jewish people, it wasn't random, and it was following the truth and the faithfulness of God's word by coming to fruition. God made promises to the fathers of Israel. And Jesus, he demonstrates God's unwavering commitment to his people and his plan of salvation. And so Jesus validates truth. He is truth. The third aspect of Paul's theology here is Jesus' primary mission to confirm the promises made to the fathers. And he's referring to the patriarchs of Israel. Who were they? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so throughout Old Testament, God made many, many promises to Israel, to the Jews, and to the forefathers of the nation. The promise of land, the promise of descendants, and the promise of blessing. God made all those promises to them, as well as the promise of the coming of the Messiah. He promised that there will be a deliverer. Then that deliverer would bring salvation and redemption of God's people. And so Jesus was a fulfillment of that promise. And so he serves to confirm, not only to confirm, but also to establish the truth of God's faithfulness and the reliability of God's word. So Paul continues to elaborate on the inclusive nature of God's plan here, the nature of salvation, extending beyond the peoples to the Gentiles. And so if you don't know who the Gentiles were, if you were not a Jew, then you are a Gentile. How many of you are Jews here? No Jews, we're all Gentiles. The rest of the world. So Paul is going to talk about that. And he says in verse 9, he says this, "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.'" So here in verse 9, we're seeing the inclusive or the comprehensive or the complete nature of God's mercy and salvation. That it doesn't stop at the Jews, that it extends out beyond the Jewish people to the Gentiles. It extends out to us. And so he highlights the totality, the whole lock, stock, and barrel of God's redemptive plan. God is inviting people. He's inviting people, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their background, And he's inviting us to participate in the blessing of salvation. Not only to participate in that blessing, but also to worship. To worship with grateful hearts. And that's what he's calling us to. And through Christ's ministry, the Gentiles have been granted the opportunity to glorify God. We've been given that blessing, that opportunity. We glorify God for what? For his mercy, that we're able to join them in worship and to praise his holy name. Now, the mercy that we're referring to here, it refers to God's compassionate kindness. Not only his kindness, but his forgiveness. The forgiveness that he extended to humanity. But particularly in the context of what he's talking about here is salvation. Salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the Gentiles who were once outside the covenant relationship with God, they have an opportunity to experience and respond to God's favor and his mercy. And how do they respond to God? Faith. Faith, when you trust God, when you put your hope in him. And so Paul, he quotes from Old Testament, from the book of Psalms, Psalms 18, verse 49. It says there, "Therefore I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name." You can also find that similar verse in 2 Samuel 22:50. And what we're looking at there is where King David, and what King David is doing, he's expressing his intention to praise and confess God's name among the Gentiles. That was a prophetic expectation. God said it, and so David expected it to happen from the Old Testament. That the Old Testament Gentile, they would participate in the worship and praise of God. And it also highlights the redemptive plan again, extending beyond Israel, beyond the Jews. So what is the Gentiles' response to God's mercy? They're called to confess God's name among the brothers, the Jews, and themselves. They're called to sing praises to him. Now, again, it's a picture that is not, it's not only a verbal acknowledgement that we're looking at here, but it's also a joyful celebration. A joyful celebration of worship and God's greatness, God's goodness, and salvation among the Gentiles, nations. And so Paul is putting this all, and he's pulling this from Old Testament. And then in verse 10, again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." Paul continues. He continues to look at Old Testament. And when you look at Old Testament and you bring in New Testament, you're building precept upon precept, principle upon principle about what's going on with God's word. And this is for Paul's first and again. He says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And what is Paul doing here? And this is so important. Again, he's stressing unity, but as well as he's expressing, he's emphasizing joy. And there, again, the Gentiles are invited. We are invited. The church age is invited to share with God's people. God's plan of salvation is fulfilled through the inclusion of the church today, the Gentile church. And so this demonstrates God's faithfulness. It demonstrates God's promises, and it also demonstrates God's desires for all people to experience the blessing of the kingdom of heaven. And so it's another reminder here that Paul is giving us of the nature of God's grace and his invitation and his redemptive plan of salvation for everyone who's willing to come to faith in his son, Jesus Christ. So Paul continues again, and he quotes to support his argument here. It's not a specific quote that he's using. He says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." But it's a general framework of what God is calling the believers to rejoice. Rejoice, be joyful, be filled with joy over and over. And so in the context of Paul's argument in saying his people here, in verse 10, he's referring to the Jewish believers who are part of the covenant people. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. We are called to rejoice with them. And that's why it's important who you align yourself, especially now these days, with Israel. Are you aligning yourself with Israel, or are you aligning yourself with pop culture, which sides with Palestine and what's going on there? Now, I'm not saying Israel is totally blameless. Israel has not even come to faith yet in Christ, totally, as a nation. But still, they are still God's people. So in the context of Paul's argument, he's saying his people, he's talking about the Jews. And we, the church, are called to rejoice with them. Not only to rejoice, but to participate in the blessing and the privilege that belong to God's chosen people. So in verse 11, Paul, he says, and again, this is a second and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples. Paul is again continuing, again, he's saying this over and over and over again. Why does someone repeat something over and over and over again? Because he wants to nail it. He wants us to get it. He wants us to not just know it, but he wants us to live it. He wants us to walk in righteousness. He wants us to glorify God by living this way. And so that's why we have the second and again. And he continues to support his argument for the inclusion of Gentiles in God's redemptive plan by quoting from the Old Testament. And again, what is he talking about? He's talking about the universal praise and worship of God by all peoples, including the Gentiles, the Jews and the Gentiles. We're all part of that wonderful redemptive plan that God has. And so he does that to remind us to continuously stress the point about God's grace and his inclusivity. And so this really, you know, when you think about this, it stems from God's desire. He wants us to participate in salvation. And God wants us to offer him praise. And he wants us to offer him adoration. We should admire God. So he invites all peoples to join in the celebration of his goodness. And so we need to think on that. We need to think of, are we doing that with our lives? Then in verse 12, this is his third and again. He says, and again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall have hope. In this message today, Paul draws from the major prophets in the book of the Old Testament. Again, he's illustrating the redemptive work of Christ and the plan of inclusion for the Gentiles. And he emphasizes the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy in Jesus Christ. Christ who reigns as the promised Messiah over the Gentiles. And not only does he reign over us, but he offers us hope. He offers us salvation. And so he quotes the prophet Isaiah to emphasize the prophetic anticipation. They're waiting for this to happen. It's where there's going to be a future ruler who will reign over the Gentiles. And from where the prophet speaks of a shoot or a root that comes out of the stump of Jesse, the father of King David. And that's symbolizing, he's symbolizing the promised Messiah here. In Isaiah 11:10, it says, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. And so this prophecy here, it refers to Messiah as a descendant of the Jesse, the father of King David. It says there shall be a root of Jesse. It's an image or a root symbolizing the line to David, King David. The Messiah is going to come from King David. And so it also indicates a royal lineage of his family and the authority to rule over the nations. And so the prophecy states that here it says that the descendant of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. That's a universal reign. King David had rule over the Jews, and Jesus Christ will have rule over the Jews and the Gentiles. So it goes beyond Israel. And then the prophecy concludes, and it concludes with the assurance that Gentiles will place their hope in this promised Messiah. In him, it says there, in him the Gentiles shall hope. And this stresses the role of the Messiah as the source of hope, the source of salvation for all people, including Gentiles. And so he stresses the inclusive nature of God's redemptive plan. And through this quotation, Paul is really, he's really highlighting the fulfillment of God's promise in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, he fulfills the role of the promised Messiah described by Isaiah hundreds of years before it even happened. And now we come to our final verse today in verse 13. It says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." This is a very important verse for us today. And I think you really need to pay attention to it. Because there's a lot of people in the church who don't understand this and who are weak in their walk, in their ministry, in their service to God. See, Paul here, he addresses God as the God of hope. Is God your God of hope? Do you have hope? If you have God, you have hope. If you do not have God, you are hopeless. If this is all that there is to life, here and now, this is a sad tragedy. And so, but Paul addresses God as the God of hope. And he's emphasizing God's character as the source and as the example of hope. And it's also a title that highlights God's faithfulness, his promises, as well as his ability to provide hope and assurances to all his people in every circumstance, every circumstance. And so Paul here, he closes his thought by offering another prayer. And he's calling for the blessing of God to come down upon them. And it's also a blessing of encouragement. It's a prayer of encouragement, rather. It's a prayer for encouragement for the believers in Rome. And it highlights the role of God as the source of hope. He's the source of joy. He's the source of peace and the transformative power of faith. And it comes from the Holy Spirit. It comes from the Holy Spirit. It comes from the Holy Spirit that lives inside of believers. Amen. Paul told us that. He said, "Do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit?" You know, we can do a lot of things in the flesh, and we're going to burn out. We're going to tire. We're going to grow weary. And then we're going to quit. We're going to quit what we're doing. But when you come with the power of the Holy Spirit, And some Christians would say, what is that? I'm a Christian. I call myself a Christian. But what is that? What is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is God. You have God the Father, you have God the Son, and you have God the Holy Spirit. The triune Godhead. The Father and the Son are in heaven, and Jesus left us the Helper, the Comforter. He left us the Holy Spirit. He gave us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost when the church was born. And he implanted himself inside of man. And there's power in the Spirit, not in the flesh. And many people profess faith in Christ and are totally unfamiliar with the Holy Spirit. And I said, how can that be? And so this is so important for us to know this, because if you don't know the Holy Spirit, how do you do what you do in the name of God? You say, well, I'm not doing anything in the name of God. Well, what kind of Holy Spirit do you have? You know, the Holy Spirit, what his ministry? His ministry, his work, his role in this whole process is to bring people into the family of God. Jesus said, unless one is born of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He said, well, I didn't know that. But now you know. Now you know. You better think about that. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Because God is looking for the true worshiper, one who worships him in spirit and in truth. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God, truth. And it's the Spirit that convicts. It's the Spirit that works. It's the Spirit that cuts your heart and divides your mind from what was evil and wicked before and puts you and helps you to see what is righteous and good and holy. And then he convicts the heart. He convicts the heart of truth. He convicts the heart of righteousness. And then comes you. You come in and you say, am I going to obey? Am I going to follow? Am I going to yield? Or will I continue to live my life as the Lord of me? Or will I continue to live like Paul said, it is no longer I who live. I have died to myself. It is Christ who lives. It is the Spirit that lives in us. And so this is so important for everyone to understand. It's important to understand because when circumstances and situations come our way, and when we'll be challenged to quit the good fight, we'll be challenged to quit the faith. But the power of the Holy Spirit that resides in you is forever. You may stumble, you may fall, but know this, there's hope in the Holy Spirit that is in you that you will get back up, that you will be renewed in your strength, in your joy, in your hope, in your will, and in your walk with God. And so Paul offers this prayer. And it's the role of God here. And he chooses this thought by offering a prayer, and he's calling for the blessing of God upon them. And, you know, it is God's role. You know why it's God's role? Because he is the source. He is the source of hope. He is the source of joy, and he is the source of peace. Not you. You are not the source of that. He is. And this verse is a reminder of a believer's dependence on God. We depend on God for hope. We depend on God for assurances. What do I mean by assurances? Assurances that we're not worried about it because you got my six. You got my back. You're going to take care of me. You're going to carry me through this. And so it's a reminder for us, and it encourages us. This should encourage us to trust in him because he made us promises. And not only to trust in him, that trust builds confidence in Christ. So Paul prays that God would fill the believers with joy and peace. Now, this joy and peace, they're not related to external circumstances. It has nothing to deal with being happy. Happy is external circumstances. I have a lot of money. I'm happy. I'm going on a trip. I'm happy. I got a good paying job. I'm happy. I have two kids. I'm happy. I'm getting married. I'm happy. When things go south, I'm getting a divorce. What happened to your happiness? Well, you know, God will strengthen you. When things go awry, when circumstances don't go your way, there is something that happens supernaturally inside of a believer that changes their outlook. It changes their mind. Now, I'm not saying that you're not going to be sad about things. I'm not going to say that you're not going to fear things. I'm not going to say, we are creatures of emotions. God gave us those things. But they should not rule over us. Circumstances should never rule over us. Why? Because greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. All that pressure, all those circumstances, all those challenges, all those trials, you have something greater in you. You have God in you. And so this is important for us to understand this. And Paul prays that the believers will be filled with joy and peace. And that joy and peace, where is that rooted in? Faith. It's rooted in trust in God. And believers experience that joy and peace because they trust in God's promises. They trust in God's faithfulness. So let me ask you, are you familiar with God's promises? If not, what are you putting your hope in? God has made many promises. Here's one. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you. You know what never means? Never means never. Some people go, well, God is not with me. No, when he said never, he meant never. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And you know why that never, what that means? That he is forever faithful. That's one thing, but that's a lot. To me, that's a lot. To me, I can have hope. I can have joy. I can have peace. So when circumstances come and when I'm being crushed and I'm going through the fire and the trial and I feel like I'm being smashed and I have no strength, when I'm down on my knees, then I can look up and say, help me, Lord. Abba, Father. Abba, Father is a term of endearment. Abba means daddy. There is a relationship, a close connection between God, the Father in heaven, and his children on earth. Abba, Father. We can cry out to him, and he hears your prayer. He hears you. So Paul prays that. And this is so important. When you pray, you leave it at the altar for him to answer. And you ask him, Lord, whatever the outcome may be, let it be well with my soul. You know, many times I prayed for things, and I want you to know this. I prayed for things, but they don't go my way. I don't get what I want when I ask. And you know why? Because I failed to realize what is it that God wants of me and for me. And I'm going to tell you this. What God wants for you is nothing but excellence. Nothing but excellence. But when I don't get what I ask for, you know why we can give thanks to God? Because God knows exactly what we need. And he would never give his children a snake. He would never give them a rock, unless you needed to throw it at a snake. He would never give you anything that you do not need. And so God is faithful. And so we need to trust him. James 1, verse 6 says this, "But let him ask in faith, with no doubting," not some doubting, no doubting. "For he who doubts is like a wave on the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." When you ask things from God, leave it at the altar. "Lord, if it be your will that I have this, or I go there, or I don't go there, Lord, let your will be done, and let it be well with my soul." You think the Father in heaven wants to hurt you, wants to harm you? He loves you. He allowed his son to die for your sins. He allowed his son to be punished for your sins. He allowed that because he loves you. And there's no greater love than a man would lay down his life for a friend. Tremendous love. So the ultimate goal I want to tell you today, the ultimate goal of God's fulfilling believers with joy and peace, is so that they may abound in hope. You would abound in hope. That's the ultimate goal for giving you peace. And the hope we're talking about here is not a wish. It's a confident expectation and assurance. You know, like how John said in 1 John 5:11, "This is the testimony that we receive. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things we have written to you that you may know." It is a knowing. It is a confidence that you may know you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. This is the hope. It's a hope that knows. And it rests with peace, saying, "Into your hands I commit my spirit, my soul." That's what Christ did when he went to the cross. And so this is so important. It's confident expectation and assurance. In what? In God's promise for the future. God has a plan for you. He has a plan for me. He has a plan for us. He has a plan for the church. And through faith and reliance on God, we can have a reliable hope. And that hope that rises above temporary extenuating circumstances, things that we do not control. How, you know, and I'm not sure if you knew this, but there's a lot of things we don't control. And so there's a lot of things we need to let go and lift up to God. There's a lot of things we don't control. And so he says this in verse 13. He says, "That you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." As you trust in him. As you trust in him. You know, it's God, as I mentioned, who provides. He provides us joy. He provides us peace. But it's our continuing confidence and our confidence in him, our trust in him, that enables God to bless us. If you got to trust him, and God will bless you. So the result of joy and peace that we see here was given by God as a result of an overflowing hope in the life of a believer. So our role is to maintain that relationship of continuing trust in God. That's our role, to continually trust Him each day, every morning when we wake up, every night when we go to bed, every circumstances that we're being going through. Because everything else is in His hands. And has God ever failed? He's never failed. Is there anything too hard for God? There's nothing too hard for God. And so the source of this hope and this ability to abound, it's attributed to who? The Holy Spirit that's in you. That you may abound, he says there, that you may abound, that you may grow in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's only through the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers where they're filled with joy, where they're filled with peace, where they have hope. You know, there are people who call themselves believers, but they're miserable people. I don't understand that. I don't understand that. God didn't, that's not what he promised us. Come to me and you'll be miserable for the rest of your life. That's not the promise. He says, I come to give life and to give it abundantly. And so that God promises life, eternal life. And I'm not going to say it doesn't come without challenges. It does come with challenges. But when we go through those challenges, we know that who's in control of all things. So it's only through the Holy Spirit that we're able to live that life. And so the Christian life is God's empowering presence in the center of life's uncertainty. Let me repeat that to you. It's God's empowering presence in the center of life's uncertainty. Are there many uncertainties in life? You know, one of my favorite restaurants, because I like to eat. Food's always a nice topic. Thai Thai restaurant. Last week, the elderly lady that works there, who served us many times, wonderful, sweet, kind lady, was shot. And she's in ICU. And I, you know, we pray for her. We pray for her family. And it's a sad thing, because they were being robbed. But we prayed for her. We prayed for her and we prayed for the family. We asked that God would strengthen them. We asked God would draw them close to him. And so these things happen in life, and we don't control any of that. There's going to be times in your life where there's situations and circumstances that will happen that you don't control. But what do you do when those circumstances happen? Who do you call upon? Where do you go first? Do you tell other people about it? Or do you tell God? Do you go to God first? But please pray for her, wonderful lady. Yeah. So I just, know there's a lot of things we don't control. And the very little things that we don't control, we have to trust in God. And so from here, this is Paul's, he's ending his letter to the Roman church. And he deals with several matters of more personal nature. And he had told them in detail of the gospel he preached. And it revealed a righteousness from God that justifies sinful people on the basis of faith alone. And it also not only does that, it supersedes the Jewish law, but it maintains the moral demands for which that law stood upon, the Mosaic law. And the new morality it creates is God's righteous, his righteousness at work in human lives. And so these are the themes that we see throughout Romans chapter, the book of Romans rather. And now Paul is leaving it up to the Romans to evaluate all that Paul has written here. And so we're going to conclude, we're moving towards the close of Romans. But this is pretty much the gist of his letter to the Romans about faith, about sin, about God, about Jesus, about Jews. It's the Magna Carta, as I mentioned, of our faith. This is a big charter here. But as we conclude our service this morning, we need to be reminded of the richness and the depth of God's redemptive plan for everyone who will come to faith in him. Father, we thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy each day as they're renewed. Lord, we give these all to you. Lord, change us from the inside out. Help us to become, Father, we pray that you would help us to become more like your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray, Lord, as for those who have yet to come to know you, we pray your will over them. We ask, Lord, if it be your will, that today would be their day of salvation, that they would feel remorse for sin, that they would, Lord, repent, that turn away, and that they would turn to you. And Lord, we pray for those of us that have already done that, use us for your glory. Use us in the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us to use the gifts that you've given us to be light and salt unto this earth. And we thank you for all these things. And as we go our separate ways, help us to be bold in grace. In Jesus' name, amen.